I hid this basket up here so I'd remember to make the announcement. And then I walked up and saw it and thought, what is that? These are the Advent family devotionals. We'll have them on the information booth as you leave the sanctuary this morning. You can use them all the way through Advent. It gives instructions for how to build a wreath for your home with the candles and the color of the candles. And again, those will be placed outside their scripture texts for each day. You can use it at dinner time. It's wonderful. It's short, very easy to do because everything's in the booklet. So you're welcome to take one of those. If we run out of these, we'll go ahead and print more. And we are in John 14 this morning. So John 14, and we will be reading the first 11 verses. I argued last week that it's probably better to stretch chapter 13 to go all the way to verse 11 in chapter 14 because the discussion is about Jesus coming from the Father and returning to the Father, and that's very much the discussion in these 11 verses this morning. So the Lord has just had this conversation with Peter, and it's troubling for the disciples. They're all still together in one room, and he's told them, you can't go with me. And not only can you not go with me, but you will deny me. That's very troubling to Peter, but it would probably trouble all of them. And so Jesus gives these words of comfort, and we'll stress that this morning, even though the conversation dissolves fairly quickly because there are questions about where Jesus is going and they don't get it, and so they have these issues, and Jesus ends up in this exchange with Thomas and then this exchange with Philip. But it begins by Jesus saying, after his words to Peter, which are troubling, he says, you don't need to be troubled. Everything's okay. I'm going to leave this place. I'm going to go before you and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. And that's meant to give them assurance and peace. It's meant to give us assurance and peace that Jesus is going ahead of us. He has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. Our sense of well-being and security in this life comes from this promise from Jesus that he's preparing a place for us. The place that I'm going to argue this morning is truly home. You may have wonderful homes. Of course, we pray that you do. But all of us would recognize that our homes are imperfect. Even in their best moments, they're a picture of something that's far greater and far better. It's that place that Jesus is preparing for us and will take us to. So we'll talk, this conversation centers mostly on belief in the Father and Jesus as the way to the Father. You probably know this, the word belief or faith occurs around 100 times in this gospel. It's a common theme. The book begins with this. John the Baptist comes that all might believe. He's going to prepare the way for Christ. He's going to preach in such a way that when Jesus comes and he's baptized himself, people will believe in him. This book ends in the same way. Remember, John the Evangelist writes, he wrote these things for us that we might believe. And that's the end of chapter 20. But at the end of chapter 21, the very end of the gospel, the word faith and belief, those words are not used, but it's the same idea. He's saying these things are for us so that we might know. And this little section that we've taken, 1 through 11, begins with Jesus speaking about believing in him and the Father, and it ends that same way. Right in the midst of this is the sixth of seven I am sayings in John's gospel, all of them about union with Christ, connectedness to him, which is a huge theme in this farewell discourse. These last two I am sayings, especially I am the way, the truth, and the life, and then I am the true vine in chapter 15. All that said, I'm going to argue at the end of this message, the main point is still these words of comfort that Jesus wants to give us. I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you. That place is a true home. It's this in particular that he wants us to believe. You're capable of doing and risking and sacrificing all manner of things in this life if you are absolutely positive that what waits for you is a wonderful union, an ultimate union with Christ and God the Father that cannot be taken from you. And that place will be the fulfillment of everything of which the best things on earth are just a whisper. You cannot squeeze these things out of earth. It's not possible. But they wait for you because Christ keeps them for us. Very much the idea of the message at Thanksgiving. So 3 points this morning. First of all, the difficulty of believing faith as real knowledge. The difficulty of understanding faith in itself as a kind of knowledge that is ultimate and absolute. Secondly, what we hold by faith is a relationship with Jesus Christ, not a concept or a doctrine first. We believe in doctrines, we believe in concepts, but not first. First of all, what we hold by faith is Jesus himself. That's the whole point of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that we would believe in him directly, not Christology first, doctrines about Christ, but actually Jesus himself. And then thirdly, the outcome of this is, just as we've said, that we get to go home. So here's the text, John 14, 1 through 11. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Three quick comments on the text. Also in me, in the beginning, I just think this is a strange wording, believe also in me. That word also is just a conjunction. It can be translated as and believe in me. So I say that because it feels like Jesus is saying believing in him as well is kind of an afterthought, and it's not. You might translate this, believe in the Father. Just put a semicolon in the middle and say, believe in me, same. He's putting those two ideas parallel. Secondly, rooms, in my Father's house are many rooms. Rooms, that word is really dwelling places. They translate it rooms, most translations do it this way, they translate it rooms to be consistent with the metaphor of my Father's house. That word's very clear. It is his house. But it's more appropriate to speak of this as a place of dwelling or a home of our own or a home within the Father's home. That translation of rooms, again, just to be consistent with the metaphor. And third comment in verse 6, no one comes to the Father but through me. As only the high priest, this was how it always was in Israel, can enter the Holy of Holies but once a year. So the people of God have one representative and one mediator who goes into the holy place once a year. So Jesus is the ultimate and faithful high priest, right? That's the early argument of the author of Hebrews all the way through. He's our one mediator, our one representative. The only way to come through to the Father is through him. Pray with me as we come. Lord, all through our walk of faith, if it's long or short, there has been no lack of activities and ideas presented to us as Christian. Some of those we've latched onto, others we've dismissed. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us back by your grace Because you love us, bring us back continually to your Son himself. We pray that we would know that it's in union with him, it's in belief in him and relationship with him that we know the way, that we know what is true, and that we know what is life. We pray that you would bring us to him this morning. We ask that you would let us in our hearts just take a deep breath and have peace and rest and come unto Christ himself. We pray that you would keep the evil one from us as we come. It's precisely this, when he comes to steal and kill and destroy, this is what he steals. He steals from us the ability to simply abide in Jesus Christ. So we pray against that this morning. We don't have power to make him go away, but you do, Father. So we ask that he would not be able to steal this from us, but instead that you would give it to us in abundance this morning, and by giving us Christ himself in abundance, we would have assurance of the home that waits for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philip is convinced that if Jesus shows him the Father in some incontestable way, he will believe. He believes, sees, he has this conviction that if Jesus can in some manner prove the point to him, then everything will be settled and he will believe just as Jesus expects him to. And I think most of us feel some sympathy with Philip. We have a craving for certainty. We have a craving to believe things that can't be disputed. We would like for the central beliefs of our lives to be set in some place beyond any region where they can be touched or threatened or tarnished in any way. And that way, there's no, and this is the problem, there's no need for faith, right? You can live by sight that way. You actually don't have to live by faith anymore. If you can put it beyond question, it's just done. It's all settled. That craving, I don't think, ever goes away in us. All through the faith, we would like to study and attain a place in our understanding of apologetics where we could perfectly defend the Christian faith, so it would be beyond the doubt of others that we debate with, perhaps, but maybe secretly, so that it would be beyond doubt just for ourselves, and we could know it in a way that couldn't be contested, couldn't be controverted. So when Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," we have to understand Jesus, and this is important, Jesus considers himself the necessary proof of everything he said. Jesus considers himself to be the necessary proof of everything that he said. As he says to Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And there you go, right? That would settle the whole thing. And he actually is going to say, from now on, you will know me. Jesus will secure that at the cross and in the resurrection, and the apostles will go forward teaching and believing these things, but they've had questions up to this point. Same for us. John writes this gospel, he gets to the end, and what does he say? He says, these things I have written, why? That you might believe. He means to give us Jesus Christ in the way that Jesus gave himself to the disciples. John was a disciple. He writes this whole story so that he can say, one generation shall tell to the next, right? He's written all this down so that we can know with just as much certainty as he knew. Remember how John begins his first epistle? He talks about the one that we touched, the one that we were with, the one that we could listen to. He wants to give us the understanding that he had being in the presence of Jesus Christ. Also think about this. You remember the beginning of Hebrews 11, where the author begins with that definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. You know that word assurance can be translated as certainty. And the word for certainty can be translated as proof or evidence. And here's the point, just a slightly different way. The Bible thinks of faith as real knowledge, not a kind of fake knowledge, right? If you have friends who are non-believers and they're demanding proofs of you for what you believe, you may feel sort of backed into a corner and like you don't have any real knowledge. So let me be clear, the Bible thinks of faith as real knowledge. And we can't go into it this morning, but there is no knowledge without faith. Even if you hold to a quote-unquote scientific model for reality and truth, it requires faith, and those are philosophical arguments that have been demonstrated very clearly. Let me come at this, though, another way and just give us an example of another kind of knowledge. Let's say it's the evening of Thanksgiving, and it's late at night, and if you're a person of a certain age, hunger has begun to creep back into your body, say at 9 or 10 o'clock. So you go to the refrigerator, and in the refrigerator, there's a bottle of Ready Whip, right? Those are those cans of whipped cream, red and white, and they have those little pressure nozzles on top. And so this is completely hypothetical. This didn't happen in my house. So it's just an example. And so let's say someone were to open the refrigerator and reach in and take the bottle of Ready Whip and then just slightly depress that nozzle and go, and then lick it clean and set it back in the refrigerator. There is a shared knowledge that we all have of right and wrong, okay? And we come by that knowledge naturally. We come by it intuitively. We just know. It's not a conclusion that we came to. I'm only partly joking now. It's not a conclusion that we came to. It's an assumption that we live by. That's the way right and wrong is. That's the way moral knowledge is. And you can't say moral knowledge is not crucially important. I'll give you a better example and a clearer one, I think. What if I were to go out after worship and the crowd diminishes some and all the toys are out there for Sacred Road Ministries and I take those toys and I start to load them into my car? And somebody asks me what I'm doing and I'm saying, you know, my nephews would love these. So I'm just going to take these to Michael, Matthew, and Marcus and give them all these toys. Well, the person would respond immediately, well, that's wrong. You can't do that. These toys are all meant for Sacred Road. But I could press that question. I could say, well, tell me why it's wrong. Well, and they would have a hard time saying that. They would probably say something like, well, everybody knows, everybody just agrees that you can't just take stuff that's not yours and do what you want with it. And I could say, well, prove it to me. And you know what? They can't. There are theories about moral knowledge, and there are arguments that offer themselves as proofs, but it's notoriously difficult to offer a proof of a moral truth. The best argument usually comes back to the fact that everyone agrees on what they are. And the explanations that people who don't believe in God offer for moral truth are usually fairly poor. We think that God knows right from wrong. We are made in God's image, and therefore we also know right from wrong. That's Paul's argument basically in Romans 1. And my point is this. We all have knowledge of right and wrong. It's very important knowledge. Every society on earth depends on it. And yet it's very, very difficult to prove why right is right and wrong is wrong. Theories, but no proofs. That is, say it this way, there are important things that we believe and we cannot prove them. Everybody, not Christians only, but everybody. Important things that everybody believes and we cannot prove those things. Now, those are not conclusions that we've come to. Those are assumptions that we live by. And faith is just like that. It's real knowledge. Millions and millions and millions of people have a real faith in God. It's real knowledge. It cannot be proved, but more importantly, it's not supposed to be provable. It's supposed to be faith and real as faith. You understand that? So what Jesus offers to his people is himself. Begins this little text by saying, believe in the Father, believe in me, right? And what do you do with that? Well, you have to decide. Do I believe in the Father? Do I believe in Christ? But if somebody comes to you and says, well, by believing in God, you just believe total nonsense. Do this. It's totally Christian. Just slug them, okay? Slug them. And when they say, ow, and they say, why did you do that? And you say, well, I felt like it. And they say, well, you can't do that. And you say, why? And they say, well, you can't slug people. It's wrong. Everybody knows that. Say, prove it, right? And they can't. And just take, you don't have to slug them. You could use some other avenue to get to your point. But take them to an understanding that some of the most important knowledge they hold, they cannot prove. It's true for the entire human race. And so it's true for our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, by definition, faith is a risk. It's a venture. It requires courage, and the Lord intends for it to be that way. For many of us, this leaves us, or it leaves probably almost all of us, in a place of uncertainty at times. There are so many more things we might do if we could just be certain that everything was going to be okay if we did that thing, right? So many more things as Christians that we would have the courage to do if we had a little bit more in the way of absolute certainty that it would be all right. Philip, as much as I think we ought to have sympathy with him if we're realistic about our own faith, Philip is waiting for something more substantial before he takes that final step that Jesus wants him to take. Philip is waiting for some final proof that's going to settle everything for him. And Jesus' response is, how can you say, show us the Father? Meaning, Philip, you already have all the evidence that you need. So same for us. Like Philip, we probably prefer to live by sight and not by faith. We would be bolder Christians if we just had more insurance. Before we open our hearts to relative strangers, say you're in a small group, and we tend to want to manage our lives emotionally and expose only certain aspects of our hearts that we feel safe exposing. Before we're going to expose ourselves and open our hearts to people that we don't know very well, we would like a little more of a guarantee that nothing is going to happen that I cannot control or do not expect. But faith is the premise for that. The Lord calls us to open our hearts to people, those we know and those we don't know. We obey that calling to act on faith and loving even our enemies and praying, even for those who persecute us. We open our hearts because He calls us to. We do it on faith. We don't do it because we think it's going to work out for us. In fact, we don't really know if it's going to work out for us. We do it because He asks us to. Before we become truly generous, we'd like to know that it's going to work out okay for us financially and okay for our financial planning. We read Matthew 6, and Jesus says, you don't need to worry about what you're going to eat and drink. It's okay. Just seek my kingdom and my righteousness. And we'd like something more than just that promise in Matthew 6. And if we had that, if we had the kind of thing that Philip wants, just a little bit more certainty, then we would begin to be more generous with our money. We would start to give, trusting that it was really true. We want more guarantees for stuff, generally speaking. I think Philip's place is a very common thing for us. But let me ask you this. If Jesus had said, okay, Philip, I'm good with that. I'm going to show you the Father, and whatever that would have looked like, Philip began to see the Father. Jesus could reveal the Father to him and satisfy his yearning. Let me ask you this. Do you think that would have settled all of Philip's questions? Do you think that for the rest of Philip's life, he would have thought, well, there was that one day when I had that vision. It's kind of sketchy now, but that settled everything for me. And then he's acted in perfect faith and obedience ever since that day. It just doesn't work. I mean, most of you have been in a crisis where God answered your need in some miraculous way and carried you through some very difficult time, and yet we still worried about the future and worried about money and doubted things. What, a month later, 2 weeks later, right? It seemed like an absolute proof and a wonderfully certain thing at the time, but it didn't provide that absolute guarantee that we needed. When Jesus says, believe in the Father, believe also in me, there's a decision about the kind of knowledge that we're going to live our lives on. Do we live on the certainty that comes through faith, the assurance of things hoped for that comes through faith? Or do we sort of put our feet down and demand that we get something else from Jesus before we go on again? How much more do we need? The Son comes, reveals himself to us, goes to the cross, is resurrected. In that life has conquest over sin and death. It's all there before us. John has written about it so that we would believe, is that enough for us to go forward and live the life that he calls us to? Secondly, what we hold by faith is, first of all, a relationship and not a concept or a doctrine. We're very much about concepts and doctrines here. Our own doctrine, of course, is carefully mapped in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But what Jesus offers himself as the object of faith primarily is himself. The way for us, the way, the truth, and the life is not a plan. It's not a strategic outline of what we do next. It's a person. So in order to know the way, to know what's true, and to know what life is, we have to know that person. Jesus was a person. He is alive. He has a soul. You can know him. And that's the relationship that he calls us into. Back in the sermons on union and perichoresis, that dance of the Trinity and the body of Christ and ourselves in that, we made the point that the Trinity is three persons in relationship, and those relationships are, of course, characterized by love. That's John's first epistle. If we are made in the image of a being who is fundamentally relational, and that relationship is characterized by love, this means that you're hardwired for relationship. And the most important relationship in your life is your relationship with Jesus Christ himself. But you're made for this. There is no life for us that's non-relational. That would just be a parody of the way that God has actually made us, the fact that we're made in his image. When I was in seminary and pastoring kids in college, I noticed that their worlds tended to narrow down to study, and in this particular group that I pastored, very little emotional risk. Most of the kids that were in the college group that we led went to Washington University, which is academically a very demanding school in St. Louis, and they would have described themselves as nerdy and introverted, and that would be accurate. And one night I taught them, I didn't really see clearly into it, and I didn't know how this was going to fly, but I taught this. I said, you don't want to have the most powerful emotional experiences of your life with a movie plugged into your laptop. You want to have the most powerful emotional experiences of your life between you and your God and yourself and other people and yourself. That's where the power is in the Christian life. It's in our relationships to other people. One of the most powerful commands in the whole Bible is love your neighbor as yourself. It's fundamentally relational. We're called into relationship, first with God and then with other people. And as I taught that idea to this room, you could see it sort of paralyzed everybody. It was a deer in the headlights thing. You realize that most of them we're living in a kind of emotional isolation, but having emotional gratification from movies, which are really powerful. I mean, movies provide all sorts of sensory overload in every conceivable way that makes them emotionally very satisfying, but very two-dimensional experiences. They're all in your head, basically. You're just perceiving something. You're not actually interacting with any other human beings. Yet another danger of computers and the internet. It's absolutely a lot messier to get tangled up in people's lives. It's absolutely a lot messier to get tangled up in people's lives. It's a lot messier to get tangled up in Jesus' life, because Jesus will take you to places that you don't necessarily, at least not at first, want to go. But that messiness is part of how we're made, not to live in emotional isolation primarily and first of all from Christ himself, but to engage him. The entire point of the incarnation, here's where this is an Advent sermon. The entire point of the incarnation is that God would be engaged as a person, soul to soul. Does that make sense? If we are downcast and spent and we're weary and we feel like we're at the end of ourselves, Jesus does not say, I urge you to come to the Neo-Augustinian reformational doctrine of justification by faith, and your soul can drink deeply there. No, he doesn't say that. What's he say? He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So answer this morning. Answer me in your minds. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? What's your relationship to Christ sound like? Every time something like this happens, there's a scene in a famous sermon of Chrysostom where as he's preaching, the guy outside is lighting the lanterns, and everybody looks out the windows, and he tells them all, stop looking out the windows. So, but I would never do that. Chrysostom was really obnoxious. It's an important idea, this relationship with Christ, for us as theological conservatives because of our history. In the 1800s, influential theologians began to argue that the real ground of faith could not be proven intellectually. It couldn't submit itself to enlightenment tests of scientific knowledge. And so there was a kind of retreat in Christian theologians into the inner recesses of the soul. And they tried to argue the real ground of the Christian faith is in my own private experience of faith in God and my inner knowledge, my inner feelings of believing in Jesus Christ. Since that day, conservatives have fought back by arguing for the absolute truth of doctrines that can be objectively shown to be true. We wanted to say, no, it's not just something that's inside yourself. It's ultimately and objectively and externally verifiable. This can be shown to be true. It's not just something that is something I feel sometimes. And that's a good fight. We want to fight for doctrine that is true. One of the great accomplishments in philosophy in the 20th century was, I think I'm phrasing this right, that belief in God is rationally legitimate, or it's viable, it's rationally viable to believe in God. That's good work. We want that work to continue. We want to stand for doctrines that are true. But here's what's happened. Conservatives have become defenders of ideas and concepts, and liberals became defenders of love and relationships. That's a bad dichotomy. We want to steal back the relationship and love part and keep it with all those conservative doctrines and concepts. They should never be separated. If we really believe our doctrine, listen, love is a doctrine. If we really believe our doctrine, we will have deep and profound relationships, first with Christ himself, and then with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Those are things that we hold to be true. We don't ever want to let go of those. But it means, again, by faith, that risk of knowing and being known. Another problem that we face, and this may be more immediate and may be more familiar to us, to stay in a close relationship with Jesus Christ is a fair bit of work. You need to be in his word routinely. You need to be in prayer regularly. It's a relationship. And like other relationships in your life, it takes time. It takes maintenance. It takes energy. We slip off of that fairly quickly. And I think we slip down into one of two things, and there's probably more than these two, but I'll give us these two. Relational people tend to become simply cultural Christians. They identify with the culture, especially in North America, of Christianity, and that sort of becomes their adopted cultural identity. They like being in the church and the things that people in church believe and the stuff that they do and the books they read. And so they slip from an intimacy with Jesus Christ into just being churchgoers and embracing that culture. That's for people who are more relational. When they go looking for churches, they're kind of looking for a vibe, right? They want that feeling that they're in the right culture and the right setting where there's agreement on the things that they hold to be true and so on. The other kind of slip, and this happens more with intellectuals, is they relate to Christianity as ideas. They're looking for specific doctrines, and they want to find a church that stands on those doctrines, and their relationship with Christ may become distant and shallow, but as long as they're getting those doctrines taught in a conservative way, and it usually includes a lot of preaching about sin, then they're going to stay in that church, and they feel safe there. There are all sorts of parodies of the Christian faith. These are just two. But what you actually want is a union with Jesus Christ that is real and profound and personal, your soul to his soul. And without that, it's not really Christianity. It's just a cultural thing. It's just a habit that a bunch of people have. It's just some stuff we believe, just ideas that we argue about. But Christianity begins with this one who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am life. And it is by knowing him that we have that way, have the truth, and have that life. Many quotes to choose from on union with Christ, especially after the study over sabbatical. And this was one of my favorites. This is John Calvin in his Institutes, and he says this: We are now to examine how we obtain the enjoyment of those blessings which the Father has conferred on his only begotten Son, not for his own private use. Everything in Christianity passes through us to others, so with Christ. Not for his own private use, but to enrich these poor and needy. That's us. And first it must be said that as long as there is a separation between Christ and us, all that he suffered and performed for the salvation of mankind is useless and unavailing to us. To communicate to us what he received from his Father, he must therefore, this is a great phrase, become ours and dwell within us. On this account, he is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren, and we, on the other hand, are said to be grafted into him. Or, as Paul says, we put him on. For as I have observed, whatever he possesses is nothing to us until we are united to him. But though it be true that we obtain this by faith, yet since we see that the communication of Christ offered in the gospel is not promiscuously embraced by all, reason itself teaches us, and this is fascinating, he's going to say that reason takes us to mystical union. Reason itself teaches us to proceed further and to inquire into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we are introduced to the enjoyment of Christ and all his benefits. And I'm going to give us just one application. That's an awesome quote. To be in union with Christ is to be in prayer. I've been in the ministry for 15 years. I don't know that there's any complaint from you, from the flock, that I've heard so much as my prayer life stinks. It's a common dilemma, and it's most of you probably feel this, that your prayer life is not what it ought to be. Survey of evangelical ministers some years ago found that most ministers prayed 10 minutes a day. That's probably a common number. It may be less for many people. If Calvin is right, the blessings that the Father has bestowed on the Son and that the Son intends to give to us, who are we? We are the poor and the needy. Those blessings do not pass to us but in prayer. You cannot be united to someone that you do not speak with. You cannot be united to someone that you do not have a relationship with. So to not pray, what's the old hymn say? Oh, what needless gain, what needless pain. Yeah, we suffer, and what do we forfeit? Well, good things. We forfeit good things, okay? Just by not praying. The blessings that the Father has conferred on the Son and the Son intends to confer on us, those things come in prayer. Those things come to us in union with Jesus Christ. I just don't know how to describe union outside of prayer. I don't know what you would say or what you would take to be union with Christ if it's not prayer. There's no narrative so filled with union as this farewell discourse that we're in the midst of. When we get to chapter 17 and Jesus begins to pray to the Father, he will speak to the Father in much the same way that he's spoken to the disciples. That's perichoresis. That's the dance of the Trinity and the body of Christ all together as one. That's union. That's why prayer is always at the center of revival. When health returns to the people of God, they're praying. They're in union with Christ. They're related to him. It's necessary for that. It's health coming back into the body of Christ. So union with Christ, central to our faith. Before doctrine, but doctrine's important, prayer is the means to that. Finally, the great promise of this faith and this relationship is that Jesus will one day take us to himself. Remember, Jesus is giving assurance to the disciples. He's heard them tell Peter, you can't come with me. In fact, you will deny me, and that troubles everyone. And so he wants to give them comfort, and he says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. That's the promise that we live by. This Thanksgiving, we've been on the phone with our daughter Hannah, who's in school at Lookout Mountain in Georgia, right near Chattanooga, Tennessee, but she's with a roommate having Thanksgiving in Virginia. And last night we talked on Skype, actually in iChat, and I took the laptop and I walked it around the house so she could see the Christmas decorations and stuff we did, and she was all just tremendously homesick. I take a twisted pleasure in my daughter being homesick because, you know, I want her to want to be home because what kind of craziness would take you? What's that line from My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Why you want to leave me? You know, that's... So we showed her around the house, and she is homesick right now, and she's, and I warned her against this, she's sort of idealized home. It's become the perfect place, and I said, honey, remember, this isn't perfect, so you're going to get home, and it's still just that place you left, and don't forget. So I'm sort of hedging my bet with that, but she's a little bit like Bilbo in The Hobbit. I'll give you one passage, he says this many times, but Tolkien writes, to think it will soon be June, grumbled Bilbo as he splashed along behind the others in a muddy track. It was after tea time, Bilbo always thinking with his stomach. Tea, of course, to the English is food, not drink. It was after tea time. It was pouring rain and had been all day. His hood was dripping into his eyes. His cloak was full of water. The pony was tired and stumbled on stones. The others were grumpy. And I'm sure the rain has got into my dry clothes and food bags, thought Bilbo. Bother burgling and everything to do with it. I wish I was at home in my nice hole by the fire with the kettle just beginning to sing. And it was not the last time that he would wish that. So as I was telling Hannah, no, this is home, it's not perfect, and hedging my bet, I was conscious of the fact that I am the head of my household. I set the tone in my household, what rules, what unspoken rules especially we live by. Whether or not the love of Christ is present in my house, that's largely my doing. Not entirely. I go to Christ and lean on him, but it's up to me. A home in covenant with God, one that embodies his own presence, his own manner of life, would be a home where there would be security in the Father, so there would be freedom from fear. There would be a certain identity as the children of the Father, so there would be peace. Assurance of the love of the Father, so there would be rest, and we ourselves would love, right? We love because he first loved us. There would be a certain hope of the future, which the Father alone has the power to hold, and so there would be joy, and really everything in that, peace and rest and hope and love. That's what Hannah is really longing for. Not my house, but his house. Not the home that I created, but the home that God creates. Now, by God's grace, there is a piece of the home that God has in my house by His grace. But they're not the same. Here's that house. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's the New Jerusalem. That's home. That's peace and joy and rest. Tolkien gets even closer, and I think he means all these as pictures of glory, ultimately. Gets even closer when he writes about Rivendell. He says, "Elrond's house was perfect. Whether you liked food or sleep or work or storytelling or singing or just sitting and thinking best, or a pleasant mixture of them all, evil things could not come into that valley." That's the New Jerusalem too. That's the home that we long for. And listen. This is what Christ promises to us. This is what He promises to these worried and troubled disciples, that this place is being kept for us. It does give us freedom. It gives us freedom to sacrifice everything in this life, because in fact, everything is still ours. You can't lose this. We have literally nothing to lose. And so the Lord speaks to us. Peter says it in his second epistle. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence," here it is, "by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises." There is no promise from Jesus to these men, that what waits for them in this life is easy. He's going to say to them at the beginning of chapter 16 that the road ahead of you in this life will be difficult. He wants them to accept that and to embrace it. He assures them of that difficulty, but He calls them in the midst of it to believe. And here's the key, brothers and sisters, if nothing else, hear this. It is in your faith that all of these promises are true. It is in your believing in the Father and believing in the Son that you have all blessing in Jesus Christ. Faith is everything to us, and it is real knowledge. Jesus Himself is enough for us. We lack nothing if we have Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, give us assurance of these things. All of us pray with that man, "Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief." We take comfort from these brothers, Thomas and Philip, who just didn't get it. And yet the answer was not for you to pound on them until finally the coin went down, but to go to the cross and to rise from the tomb and so bestow on them the blessings which we could not find in ourselves and they did not find in themselves. So, Lord, we look to You. The blessings that the Father has given to You for us, we need these. We trust because You promise them to us. We trust that they are ours by faith in Jesus Christ. We praise You for it. We need this. We praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.